How many of you are cold? I'm freezing. We're taking care of it, all right? I mean, I'm cold this morning in here. You know, that's what happens. Everything's better with computers. It just automates everything. It sees that it's going to be in the 60s today, and so it runs the air conditioning down because it doesn't want you to be hot. And then you're freezing, right? I want to start this morning by telling you a story. Many, many years ago, there was a family that it just seemed like God was blessing at every turn. I mean, everything they did, it just seemed like God was blessing. He was blessing them in special and unusual ways. They were a growing family, lots of children, and as the children grew, the family was blessed more and more. Even financially, they were blessed. Their business skills increased. They were able to turn profits all the time. But one day, due to no fault of their own, the economic paradigm where they live completely shifted. And it was impossible for them to maintain their former standard of living. This large family was in trouble because with many mouths to feed, there just didn't seem like there was enough to go around anymore. And you can imagine what the father must have felt. As the leader of the family, he had enormous weight on his shoulders during this time period because he's feeling the responsibility of taking care of the family. And so those questions start to run through your mind. Should we change our vocation? Should we move? Should we just wait it out? I mean, what do we do? Just wasn't certain of what to do. And he finally decided that they had no other choice but to look for assistance outside of their own country. Now, I don't have to tell you how perilous that is. What you have to do is look around and see the refugee camps that exist today, right? We know that refugee camps are often lawless places. The people that end up there are sometimes deprived of basic necessities, even though they've come fleeing hardship. And many times the camps treat them like they're prisoners. He knew that the lawlessness would follow them where they went and that persecution might come. So it was a big decision for him to think about. And I think these decisions are compounded the older that you get. He was a senior adult. And if you know what I mean, when you're young, you can risk a lot because you don't have a lot to lose. But this was someone who had loved a lot, but he had lost a lot in his lifetime too. And so the decision was a little more difficult. You know, when you're young, you can take a hit to the stock market in your retirement. You have time for it to grow back. But when you're older, every decision seems more complicated. Was he going to be leading his family into harm's way, or would he provide a new start for the family? And there was no way to be sure. This guy's back was really against the wall. And he had run out of options, and it determined that with his family, they were going to seek outside help. He was going to send some of his family in different directions to see if they could find basic necessities like food. They'd been gone for a little while, but you can imagine the father and how he felt waiting on pins and needles for them to return. It seemed like forever. But he was encouraged because when they came back, they told him of a place where they felt like they could find food and the family could survive. And so he sent back some more folks from his family to try to investigate to see if there'd be any hope of the whole family moving there. But this time when they got there, the government treated them corruptly, as governments often do to refugees. And in fact, they locked up one of the sons. It was a puppet court, no due process of law. He had no recourse and he was stuck. The father, heartbroken, was in great distress and decided that they would make one last-ditch effort to try to free his son. But in fact, as they pleaded with the government officials to free their brother, they found that it was to no avail. Every time they turned around, they were accused and corruptly charged with crimes that they didn't commit. Everything in their lives had been a setup. Things were going from bad to worse, and it just didn't seem like there was any hope. These strong men had been reduced to powerless beggars. They didn't have any hope. When the prison sentence for his son was about to be handed down, a government official intervened. And it was strange that he intervened because they didn't recognize that this government official was a long-lost relative of theirs. He had enormous power in the country, and he overturned the sentence of the young man and said that this family would not have to wander anymore. They wouldn't have to worry about basic food. They could immigrate to the country. He provided a way for them, and they were allowed to come in. You can imagine the sense of relief that the father had because now his family had a place. They had food. They had jobs. They had opportunity again, and the dark days of their lives seemed to be in the past. But as the family grew and time went on, world events changed, and the society in which they lived didn't care for them anymore. And little by little, the rights that they had enjoyed began to be taken away. And when that happens, at first, you don't really notice it. It's not that bad. It's just one more thing. But over time, you begin to see that your rights really have been stripped away. And by the time they woke up to the fact that they were in fact slaves and no longer in charge of their own lives and could leave, it was too late. They couldn't leave. They were held captive. Over the years, the family had grown so much, they were considered a threat to the country where they lived. And the leader of that country had no heart for people at all. He was evil to his core. And he implemented what is one of history's worst reforms in his country, a dastardly thing. He instituted state birth control. Little girls would be allowed to live, but little boys would be killed upon their birth. It was a dark, dark time. Those who lived through that experience described it as the darkest hour of their souls. No hope, nothing to live for, because now your human dignity has been stripped away. You're a slave that doesn't even have the right to raise a child. No freedom to be able to choose where you live or how you're going to work. Again, helplessness, hopelessness, powerless. And just when it seemed like things couldn't get any worse, a leader of a rebellion rose up from among those people, and he was determined to fight for his people's freedom. He was going to lead them out of harm's way into a new life. This is the story of our spiritual ancestors, the Hebrews. The leader, of course, is a man named Moses, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. And I want you to read about the darkest day that one country ever experienced and how it was the brightest day for a different country. The darkest day that one country ever experienced and the brightest day for the different country. Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. Exodus 12, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the leaders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside of the door of the house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for your children forever. And when you enter the land in which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It's a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshiped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat in his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out of among my people. Both you and your sons of Israel, go and worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said. Go and bless me also.'" Pharaoh's failure as a leader was incredible. It was simply incredible, and it came with dire consequences for everyone who lived in his country. He would not listen to the warnings that God had given him through Moses and Aaron with the other plagues that had preceded. If you think about it for just a second, God striking the firstborn of all the land of Israel, let that sink in. Verse 30 says something amazing about it. It says that Pharaoh woke up in the middle of the night to discover that every household had been touched by this. Every household in his country had someone who is dead. If you let your mind just kind of turn that over for a second, let's bring it home. Imagine in your neighborhood for a second. Just your neighborhood, not every household in the country, just your neighborhood, every house in the neighborhood being affected by this. I'm the firstborn of my family. That means a lot to me. My daughter was in the first service with us. She's the firstborn of our family. Think about being the firstborn of the family being dead and what that would be like. The scripture said it didn't matter what your position was in the country, whether you were rich or poor, sitting on the throne or sitting in the prison or the dungeon, you were affected. The only people not affected were those who had done exactly what Moses had said to do. His instructions were very specific. In the verses that preceded what we read this morning, they included things like baking bread that was unleavened. You may not be familiar with that outside of the Lord's Supper. If you remember what we do at the Lord's Supper, we take bread that has had no yeast added to it. The reason that they didn't add yeast to the bread was they didn't have time. They were going on a journey, remember? So the Lord said, just bake the bread and eat it. He gave them very specific instructions when it came to that. He also told them that they weren't going to have time to do much of anything. So take a lamb and kill it and take the blood, put it on the doorpost so that the Lord would pass over those homes. What's interesting is what we see in verse 23. When you read verse 23, it becomes obvious that the destroyer God used to execute judgment wasn't doing it based on nationality. It had nothing to do with the fact that you were Hebrew or Egyptian. They were all the same. What it had to do with was whether or not the blood was covering your home. Now, let's look at this. The Lord will pass over, verse 23 says, and will smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses and smite you. It was the blood that was covering the doorpost. As they were preparing their Passover meal, they took hyssop. It's a bitter plant, and they used it like a paintbrush. The bitterness of that plant was used to symbolize the bitterness of the captivity they were living in. It had been horrible years. And now they take that and they dip blood out of a basin and they begin to paint over their doorways with it. And God used it to save them. If a Hebrew family had been lackadaisical in this, if they had blown off what Moses had said, their fate would have been just the same as the Egyptians. They would have experienced God's judgment. As we begin to talk about Christmas this morning, I want you to realize that the Christmas story is not just the story of the baby Jesus. That's one part of it, but the Christmas story actually starts so long ago in the Old Testament. And it's the thread when you read your Bible that holds it all together. And that's why reading your Bible is absolutely so important, because when we begin to read our Bibles, we see that Jesus is that thread that goes all the way through it, because he is God's plan to heal us from our sin. If you just think about Christmas in terms of like the baby Jesus, it's easy to kind of get sentimental about it, is it? And you can have this wave of emotion wash over you like I do when I think about the fact that our Lord was born by a virgin in a manger where no one had room for him, on a dark night where no one was around. Mary didn't have her family around to help her. It was a desperate time for them. I'm overcome with emotion for that. But guess what? We've got to look through that story and find the meaning. Why does Jesus need to come to earth, born of a virgin, laying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes? It has to do with something so much bigger. When our long ago ancestors, Adam and Eve, sinned in the Garden of Eden, they eclipsed perfection. They took it out. They ruined it. It was no longer. And we are just like they are. We are in the same process of destruction that they have seen. It's been carried out even unto this day. The scripture says that we were all born in sin. Every one of us, all of our ancestors were born in sin. In fact, sin is the world's great problem, and it's a problem that you can't fix, you can't solve, you can't buy your way out of. There is no hope for sin because the effects of our sin are devastating on our lives. Take a moment and think about those devastating effects of sin that we've seen even in the past few weeks in the news. How many leaders of companies or executives have been taken out of their jobs because they tried to cover up from their sin? Sin never makes things better. It always destroys. And the implications of that for us should not be lost this morning, lest we think, how could they do that? Guess what? Sin is not in a category of this is bad and this is okay. And sin is sin, and it affects all of us. And all of us treat our sins the same way those people have treated theirs. We think that sin is something we can manage, and we're wrong. We think it's something, you know, we all have these little pet sins. We don't really want God to invade our lives and change those things. So what we do is we hide them away, and we kind of dress up, and we look nice. And then when it Nobody's looking around. We can pull our sin out and we can have it and feel really good about it. And then what do? Somebody's coming. We put it away and we don't want anybody to see that. And everything goes back to normal, but it doesn't work. If we think we're fooling anyone, including God, we are the fools. We're the fools. Because you can't manage your sin. It can happen to you and it can happen to me. We can be separated and destroyed by sin. Because God is holy and the penalty for sin is death, the Bible uses the blood as a covering from the beginning to the end. In the Old Testament, people sacrificed animals and it held the penalty of sin off. It was a covering for sin, but it didn't take the payment for sin. The blood of animals was meant to show us something that was coming later. Listen to how the New Testament referred to Jesus Christ and how it goes back to the Old Testament. In the Gospel of John, we see John the Baptist seeing Jesus, and listen to what he says in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The lamb would have been a beautiful picture for them to see because they understood the Passover lamb sacrificed year after year was a reminder of the sin that was being covered by the blood rather. And then one of Jesus' other disciples, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 says it like this, "But with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." He is the Lamb of God. He is the one that these guys always saw as the fulfillment of the prophecy that there would be one who would come. In Exodus, the people had been told to get ready and use the blood of the Lamb on their doorway so that death would pass over them. God was doing something to show us what it was like to be covered by the blood. In years gone by, this was a common thing for the church to sing about. And it may seem a little bit gruesome for you today if you're not familiar with it. But for those of us who have experienced the forgiveness and the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ in our lives, it's not something to be grossed out by. It's something that we believe is something that should be glorified. And we used to sing it like this. We sang this hymn when we said it was Jesus Christ's blood shed for us. So we said, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." We exalted in the blood of Jesus. We lifted up the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the unblemished, unspotted, perfect sacrifice for our sins. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah spoke about this almost 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. It's a passage that may be familiar to you around Easter or Christmas, but Isaiah 53 in verse 5 and 6 says this, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Pierced through. Do you remember what happened? Why Isaiah would say that and then Jesus would fulfill that? On the day that Jesus was being crucified, there were two thieves that were crucified as well, one on his right, one on his left. And the scripture says that the Jews, impatient to wait any longer because they wanted these men to die before sunset so they could get back to their religious ceremonies, asked the Roman soldiers to do a gruesome thing. "Hey, could you hurry the death process along by breaking these guys' legs?" Do you remember that? And the reason that breaking legs was important in a crucifixion sense is that if you can't use your legs, you can't stand up and get breath. That's how it works. So if they break your legs, you eventually suffocate because you can't breathe anymore. And so they go to the first thief and they break his legs. They go to the second thief and they break his legs. But when they came to Jesus, you may remember, he was already dead. To be certain that he was dead, those Roman soldiers took a spear and they stuck Jesus underneath his ribs. And the scripture says that water and blood flowed down. Well, that blood can cover your sins. In verse 6 of Isaiah 53, it describes perfectly all of our condition. We are lost, wandering around without hope, powerless to change our condition, helpless in our sin state. But we don't have to stay that way. Praise the Lord, we don't have to stay that way. If you receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ through his shed blood, the scripture says that you can be whiter than snow. The picture from the Old Testament is beautiful. When you see these Israelites in your mind taking a basin of blood and painting it over their doorways, they were being covered over so that the judgment would pass by. The blood of Jesus covers our sins, and that's why we say we're whiter than snow. Because he was perfect when he died in our place, we are covered, forgiven, and set free. Everyone covered in the blood of Jesus is washed whiter than snow. No longer are you a slave, but you've been adopted into the family. Freed from captivity, you have the opportunity now to live your life in such a way and that it has meaning and purpose and value. I would ask you today, are you tired of being a slave? Are you tired of being held captive? Are you tired of being entangled in your sin? Well, the scripture is right. Those who come to the fountain lose all their guilty stains. When you are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about that anymore. The past truly can be the past. For those of us who are believers, though, it's time for us to make Christmas matter. It's understanding, isn't it, what Christmas really is. And I hope that many of you are joining me in this as you're reading the scriptures over these next 40 days as we try to read or listen to the New Testament and finish it out in 40 days. Because when you see the story for what it really is, then all of a sudden things that bother us as Christians don't matter anymore. I said this in the first service. We're so concerned about things that don't matter because we just think that Christmas ought to be about this sentimentality. And if that's your opinion, then what starts to happen is that it really does matter then what Starbucks puts on their cups. That doesn't matter. That has nothing to do with Christmas. When you read the story and you realize that it's about a Savior who left his home in glory and gave his life, it doesn't matter what's on the cup, right? It matters whether you've been cleansed by the blood. And then it starts to matter who you know who hasn't been cleansed by the blood. Then it starts to matter because the reason for the season is more than just a baby in the manger. If it's just a story about a baby in a manger, there's no Christmas. There's no hope. Lots of kids have been born in dire circumstances. We're serving a living Savior. Choir and orchestra just sang about it. You heard the whole gospel. It doesn't matter that he was born in a manger of a virgin if he doesn't die for your sins. But when he dies for your sins, you're set free. When he rises from the grave, then all of a sudden we have a life that is full. It's abundant, isn't it? And for us, we understand that we don't have to be chained up, held in hostage in sin anymore. I want this Christmas season to change us. I want it to be more than a sentimental thing where we get into passing out presents and arguing about what should be on cups and things like that. Let's let it be about bringing people and introducing people to Jesus Christ. Let's let it be about the one thing that really matters, because as a church, if we lose sight of that, then we've lost sight of the season, and this is our greatest opportunity. You can walk up to people right now and speak to them about your faith, and it's okay. You can invite them to church. And I want to encourage you over the next few weeks to make sure that you're doing that you're bringing people. As we go through, next week we'll be in Luke chapter 2, and we'll be there for the next 3 weeks as we see what it means for Jesus to be born, what it means for there to be peace on earth, what it means that the angels spoke to the shepherds. We'll go through all of that. Bring them with you. They will hear the gospel. Bring them next Sunday night to hear the choir and orchestra's presentation of the musical. They will hear the gospel. We need to celebrate this season and remember that the reason for the season is Jesus coming so that he could die for us. And when that happens, I hope what starts to happen in your life is that makes you grateful. More than it gives you like a warm, fuzzy, like hot cocoa and cookie kind of feeling. That's a great feeling, that it makes you grateful, that it makes you speak his name in awe, that it makes you want to be thankful, and that as people come around, you just want to speak the name of Jesus, and you want them to see it, and you want to be magnifying Jesus right now, because that is what it's all about. Let's thank the Lord and praise him for leaving heaven so he could identify with us in all of our weaknesses. And praise him that he has covered us with his blood. I want to close with another verse from Isaiah 53. It's verse 10. I think this kind of puts it in perspective. But the Lord was pleased. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Let that sink in for a minute. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him, Jesus, to grief. If he, Jesus, would render himself as a guilt offering, he didn't need to do it for himself. He did it because of you and me. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He was crushed, and God was pleased to do it so that we could have peace, so that we wouldn't be powerless, so that we wouldn't be hopeless. Can we thank the Lord for that this morning? Bow with me in prayer. Father, as we think about the blood of Jesus and how you were pleased to crush him, what can we say? There's nothing except thank you. Father, we thank you that we're no longer slaves to sin, but we've been adopted into your family to be your servants. Jesus, we thank you for the precious blood you shed that has washed us whiter than snow. And Father, we pray for the one right now who's never experienced your forgiveness. I pray for them that they would be able, Lord, in this moment to release the bonds of sin and live the abundant life. Father, if any of us in this room are pretending, if we're just kind of caught up in the sentiment of Christmas and worried about trimming trees and buying gifts and feeling good when we hear the story of the baby Jesus, Lord, let us not forget that he came as a baby, but he's coming as a king. And he is worthy of our full devotion, love, and honor. And so, Lord Jesus, we want to say thank you by living grateful lives. Help us to introduce our friends, our relatives, our neighbors to Christ, co-workers. Lord, give us a burden for things that matter. And we thank you for the hope that we find in Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.